Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. For those of you who are guests, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. Pray to God that you're enjoying yourself thus far. Praying that you went to our equipping classes and you were blessed. We have some tremendous, incredible teachers that are teaching on some really great topics, like how to study the Bible, apologetics and evangelism, marriage, spiritual disciplines, using your spiritual gifts in the church, and we had Financial Peace University, how to handle your money, how to get out of debt. We want to put these on for you guys so that you will continue to grow. Thank God for Luke Warner, who is kind of like the director of our Sunday school, the guy who leads that team for us. He's put a lot of work into this, and praise the Lord for what he's doing, that we're desiring to equip our people to do the work of the ministry. That's our joy. That's our job here at First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. So with that said, let's dive into God's word together. We are in the book of Psalms, and we are in Psalm 7. We'll have one more psalm after that. That will be Psalm 8, and we'll dive back into the Gospel of Matthew. So it's been a really good detour just for us to focus on the book of Psalm, learn about our emotions, how we are to pray our emotions, not vent our emotions or suppress our emotions. And the book of Psalm has taught us to do so. But the book of Psalms also has taught us how to be theocentric in our prayer, in our singing of our great Savior. How do we praise God? So turning your Bibles to Psalm 7. When you've arrived to the text, say, "Word." Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. Thus far, this is the longest psalm that we are going to look at. So, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemy. Awake for me and you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrow fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray together. Father, you are worthy of praise. You are a righteous God, a God who seeks justice, a God who is also wrathful. You hate sin, and you love what is right. So, Father, as we are about to learn more about your character, you as judge, you as righteous, you as a just God, you as a wrathful God. As we learn about the attributes of God, God, I pray that you will speak to our hearts. So when we leave this building, Father, our desire is to say that we have learned about this great God. Let us be like David after praying and seeking your face, God, that we can leave with great praise in our hearts, thanking you for what you have done. So God, we pray that you teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not and give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is God is our judge. God is our judge. Our culture is infatuated with shows about justice, judges, and courtrooms. I mean, who can forget Cops? Bad boy, bad boy, what you gonna do, right? So I mean, I love that show. It's just incredible how the cops can catch those criminals, man. And it's incredible. It's nice. What about Law and Order, SVU? Law and Order, Criminal Intent. CSI. So many CSI. CSI Miami, CSI New York, CSI New Orleans. Yes. America's Most Wanted, Forensic Files. There is a plethora of shows that are about judges. For example, there are good judges like Judge Amy, sassy judges like Judge Judy, angry judges like Judge Joe Brown, and culturally relevant judges like Judge Mathis. I mean, this does not even explain all the other court shows that they have. There's a network devoted to just court reality, court TV, right? We also find, brothers and sisters, that crimes and legal crimes, things that are happening in this world, that our media constantly is devoted to focusing on these things. So we notice in our culture that we love justice and we love judges, we love courtrooms, we love shows about that. But when it comes to God being a judge, for some reason our culture does not accept that. What do you mean God judging? What do you mean? In other words, our culture see God as this mean or scary judge rather than this good judge, this righteous judge. Brothers and sisters, we notice in Scripture that God is a good judge. Our culture says that God cannot judge because God is a loving and merciful God. So he's not a God who judges. Other people say God cannot judge because God really doesn't care about the injustice that is done in our world today. Both views are wrong. God does care. And God judges. According to Scripture, we know in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by the unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God judges. God hates sin, and God judges. In this passage of Scripture this morning, brothers and sisters, notice with me very carefully in Psalm 7. The psalmist helps us understand that God is our judge. He has been falsely accused by his enemies, and he now appeals to God. He turns to God, who is the only righteous judge. Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you ever been slandered or gossiped about? So much so that your reputation has been ruined because of this false accusation? This is David. This is the psalmist in this text. And he cries out to God. See for yourself in verse 8. Psalm chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, I want us to see three points. Three facts about God as judge. Three facts about God as judge. Notice with me very carefully. The psalmist is helping us see this. One, God as judge acts on behalf of the righteous. God is judge, acts on behalf of the righteous. Two, God is judge, is concerned about the injustice that is done in this world. God is judge, is concerned about the injustice that is done in this world. And three, God is judge, punishes the unrighteous. God is judge, punishes the unrighteous. Let's look at the first point. The first point, God is judge, acts on behalf of the righteous. Now, if you notice very carefully in the psalm, the psalmist opens the psalm with two great statements. The first statement that he gives us is a statement of prayer of deliverance. We see this in verses 1 through 2. He turns to God, he turns to Yahweh, and he asks Yahweh to deliver him. The second statement that we find, we see this in verses 3 through 5, that he declares his innocence. It's a statement of innocence. Notice how they are entwined. Both statements are entwined. The psalmist then cries on to God, cries to God for help because his enemies are coming against him. They are slandering him. There's a sense of false accusation. And then he says to God, the reason why I'm calling out to you even more, God, is because I'm innocent. I'm not wrong. I have done nothing wrong, God. See how they're intertwined. Notice the first statement that he gives. This is a statement of deliverance. The psalmist begins by saying, O Lord my God, in you I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers. Let's stop right there. This word pursuer should not be taken literally, but should be taken metaphorically. What do I mean by this? David is not saying to you that his enemies are coming with swords after him, but rather they're coming with words after him. There are situations where David's enemies are pursuing him with swords trying to kill him, but here it's words. And of course, brothers and sisters, we know this, that the old adage that we have heard before, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We know that this, it's false. For those of you whose reputation has been ruined because of false accusation, you would rather someone punch you in the face than falsely accuse you. We've experienced this. And David is going through this right here. His enemies are pursuing him. They're tearing him apart. And they're tearing his soul apart. The story was told about a young family that lived in a small town of North Dakota. And as this young family was enjoying life, this mother had two children, and this mother struggled with postpartum depression. And she was not well after her second child. She never was the same after her second child. But she enjoyed her family. Neighbors would see how the husband would come from out of work. He would walk in and he would be greeted by his wife and his two children. And he would go in with love and warmth, hug them and walk into the house. On weekends, neighbors will see the dad playing out in the backyard with his kids as mom would look smiling and happy. But all of that changed because a rumor started in the community. Someone decided to gossip and say how the husband was having an affair. And eventually, that gossip got to the woman. When it got to the woman one day after work, the husband walked to the gate. He was not greeted by his family. Instead of warmth, there was coldness. He walked in, and as he walked into the basement, he saw his entire family dead. The mother couldn't handle it anymore. She was devastated by this rumor. She killed herself and her two kids. After several weeks, they noticed that this rumor was untrue. It was false. We see how false accusation can destroy life. Here is exactly what David is saying. Notice what he mentions in verse 2. Lest like a lion, they tear my soul apart. He's saying their words are tearing his soul apart. Words can kill. How many times have we heard of cyberbullying? Of a high school kid who hurt himself because of false accusation. Politician who hurt himself because of false accusation. How many times have we heard of this? Words can hurt more than physical punches or blows. And this is David's point here. David wants us to see this. In the New Testament, we know from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Brothers and sisters, coming closer. Make sure you are not the one falsely accusing others. Because here David has a problem with that. But notice what David does, right? David explains why he can turn to God. It hurts David. False accusation is coming against him. David perhaps is depressed because of this. But nevertheless, David turns to God. He relies upon his relationship with God. Notice what he says in verse 1. "O Lord, my God, in you I take refuge." The NIV gives us a picture of "I have taken refuge." This is an action that has happened in the past. This is what the tense in Hebrew is giving us a picture of. David has taken refuge in God, and therefore it results in what David will say. "Deliver me, O Lord. Save me, O God." So David's cry of "God, save me and deliver me" is rooted and grounded in the fact that God is David's refuge. Is God your refuge when false accusation comes your way? That you can run to him? Is God your refuge? Friends, can you say that this morning? Can you say that God is your refuge? David depends on his relationship with the Lord. Take a look at the second statement that David gives us in verse 3. So the first statement, we notice what David mentions, is a prayer of deliverance. A prayer for deliverance. And the second statement is in verse 3. The second statement, David declares his innocence before God for the charges laid up against him. So David now is saying to God, "God, you know my heart. I am innocent. All of this false accusation is false. It's not real." So notice very carefully how David is doing this, right? I want you to see that there are two things that we need to keep in mind as David is pleading or declaring his innocence. Number one, David does not mean that he is perfect. Rather, he is innocent of the crime which he is charged of. David is not saying, "God, I am perfect. I have no sin." We know David's life. David's sin. We can read in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. We know of David's sin. So David is not saying to God, "I am perfect." What David is saying to God is this: "God, I am a man of integrity." And we notice as we read through 1 Samuel, as we read about David's life, that David was a man of integrity. Even when Saul came to pursue him to kill him, David had an opportunity to kill King Saul, but he chose not to. He's a man of integrity. And he's reminding God of this: "I have done nothing wrong. God, only you are my judge." Notice what he mentions again, how he pleads for his innocence in verse 8. "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness." David is not being prideful. What David is saying is, "God, I am righteous. I'm right in this. I'm not wrong, O Lord. Look at my heart." And then we notice again what David says as he mentions this in verse 10. "My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart." David is saying, "I'm upright. I'm righteous. I'm innocent." He's reminding God of all of this. C.H. Leupold, this is what he mentions. He says, only the man who is sure of his innocence in the sight of God would venture to call for such a doom upon himself in case he had been guilty of the thing wherewith he is charged. David, therefore, represents the cause of the righteous who are unjustly persecuted, as the church always is. So he's sure of his innocence, and that's why he mentions in verse 4, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plunder my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul. The very thing he's asking God to save him from, he said, let it happen if I am false. Be careful how we pray this prayer. Make sure we are innocent before we pray this prayer. And David has great confidence in his prayer before the Lord. So his desire, his prayer for deliverance is intertwined in the fact that he is innocent. And he's saying, God, here I am. God, help me. Notice David's prayer for innocence as well. He doesn't take vengeance in his own hands, but he submits to God, who can judge rightly. He doesn't say, well, God, give me the power to destroy them, but he submits to his great God. Notice the personal use mentioned. Oh, Lord, my God, in verse 1. Oh, Lord, my God, in verse 3. That he's turning to God who can judge righteously and God who judge rightly. Brothers and sisters, the godly in time of trouble always flee to God who gives shelter and has power to deliver. The godly in time of trouble always flee to God who gives shelter and has the power to deliver. Notice what he says in verse 10. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. That's his shield. Is God your shield this morning? Is God your refuge this morning? When you are falsely accused and gossip and slander, do you take matters into your own hand? Or do you allow God to be this righteous judge? Do you turn to him in prayer? Do you plead your innocence before him? Do you ask for him to deliver you? Do you ask for him to judge rightly? Or are you hardened in your own heart? Do you want to retaliate? If someone slanders you, you're looking for ways to slander them back. If they gossip, you're looking for ways to gossip about them as well. You're looking for ways to protect your name. But listen to me very carefully. Follow what David does here. He turns to his great God. And David knows that this great judge will act on behalf of the righteous. He's settled with this. He's okay with this. Do you believe that? Oh, church, oh, brothers, oh, sisters, oh, those of you who are in Christ, he, this great judge, will act on your behalf. But notice with me the second point. God as judge is concerned with justice in this world. We see this in verses 6 through 7 and also verse 9. This great judge is concerned about the injustice in this world. David's cry is urgent. In verse 6, he mentions, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed judgment. Lest the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. Do you notice the words that David is using here? There are urgent words, imperative verbs that he mentions, four to be exact. He mentions the word arise. You see it in your own Bibles. Arise, lift yourself, awake and appointed. These words are imploring for God to act urgently, as if David is commanding God to do something. And it's all right to have this overtone with God here. Because we're asking God to do something based on his character, because he is wise and he is righteous and he is just and he is wrathful. So therefore, David here is saying to God, here are all of your characteristics and attributes, God, and these people are coming against it. So act. Do something. Help. The word arise is, or lift yourself. Or the other word that is mentioned as well, awake or appointed, are all military words. You can find how they're used throughout the Old Testament as a cry for battle. For example, the word arise is similar to the prayer for God's presence in battle in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. As they were going out to battle, the wicked, they would say, arise, O Lord. The word awake is also mentioned as a military word, and it's used in Deborah's war in Judges chapter 5, verse 12. So why is it that David has such a plea, an urgent plea? Why? I'm going to give you two reasons why. And the text helps us understand this. First, because he wants God to vindicate him because of his innocence. He's going back to his innocence. He's saying here, God, notice the righteous. Notice those who are upright in heart. You have set them apart. And now people are coming against them. So arise, O Lord. Arise. Help your people. Take a look at verse 8. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. That leads us to the second reason why David's plea for God to arise. Not only is he concerned about his personal vindication, but he's also concerned about the people's. He's concerned about injustice done in this world. So David is like, liberty and justice for all. This is what he's crying out to. And he's saying, God, do something about this. God, do something about this. Take a look at verse 9. What is God going to do? What is David asking God to do? Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and the hearts, oh righteous God. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this, that we too are to cry out for the injustice done in this world. When we see and we experience false accusation, when we experience persecution, when we experience gossip, when we experience injustice in our own lives, we are to be aware of the injustice done in the lives of others. As Christians, we ought to cry out like David cried out. Not only that God vindicate him, but God to vindicate the rest of the peoples. Let me give you an example. What about abortion? Millions, millions of babies are being aborted in this world today. Are we crying out, arise, O Lord, do something, put an end to this? This should be our cry, just like David. Any sense of injustice as unborn babies are being killed by the millions in this world today. What about women being raped? In France alone, 1 in 8 women have been raped. 12% of the population of the women in France have been raped. 4 million women in France have been raped. Arise, O Lord, and put an end to this. Should be the cry of God's people. What about human trafficking? In our state alone, it has been reported that sex trafficking cases rose to 25% last year. This is Louisiana. Statewide, there are 447 victims of sex trafficking in Louisiana. Arise, O Lord. Put an end to this. There's injustice being done. What about orphans? It is estimated that there's 140 million orphans in the world today, some of which their parents have completely abandoned them, left them. 140 million children. Arise, O Lord. Put an end to this. What about injustices like theft, bribery, false accusation, and murder? For a righteous person, when injustice has been done to him, he cries out to God for vindication, but he also cries out from what he sees. Are we annoyed, church? Are we hurting by what we see in this world, in our own state, in our own country? Are we saying, arise, O Lord, put an end to this? Brothers and sisters, I want you to get this, and I want you to get this really, really good. Yes, we are called to cry out, arise, O Lord. But before we do so, evaluate our own hearts. Notice what David does. He cries out, arise, O Lord. But David is also pleading his innocence. Before we can cry this out, make sure we're not in the group of the wicked. Before we can say, cry, arise, O Lord, make sure we are not falsely accusing others. Alistair Begg says this really well. This is what he mentions. He says, we should not be quick to cry for justice if we ourselves are lawbreakers. Nor should we cry to an end to the wicked if we ourselves are members of that group. We ought to cry. But before we cry, we ought to evaluate our own hearts and make sure we are not falsely accusing. Make sure we are not wicked. Take a look at the third point. God as judge punishes the unrighteous. We see this in verses 11 through 17. And these two themes, right, of God's righteousness and a wicked person is closely intertwined. We see this in this psalm. It is because of the wicked person that David has cried out to God. It's because of false accusations, David cries out to a righteous God. And now David is going to give us a picture of the lot of the wicked, the destiny of the wicked. How does God feel towards the wicked? What will God do to those who falsely accuse the righteous? What will God do to the wicked who are unrepentant? This is the picture that David gives us. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see this because this is good. In verse 9 and 11, we notice in the text that we are mentioned that God, it's mentioned, David mentions that God is righteous. Do you see it in your own Bible? God is a righteous God. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. And then again in verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now, let's stop 1 second. This word righteous in the Hebrew word is the word tzedek. Now, that word is a very powerful word because in English we have this word for righteousness and a separate word for justice, right? So there's righteousness and there's justice. In Hebrew, this word tzedek means both righteous and just. And this gives us a good picture of who our great God is. Our great God is a righteous judge, and because he is righteous, he executes justice. He is right, and he is also just. But there's one more attribute that we need to add to this. God is a righteous judge. God is a just judge. But God is also a wrathful judge. And they all connect together. Basically, think about it this way. God's righteousness is defined as this. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. And by definition, the wrath of God is this. God hates what is wrong. God hates, intensely hates sin. The righteousness of God is that God does everything that is right, and he loves what is right. And therefore, God, in his wrath, hates sin and hates what is wrong. So, brothers and sisters, I need you to get this. We should not be afraid or dismiss God's wrath. I want you to come in closer, because in churches, we don't teach this anymore. What do you mean wrath? If you say wrath, Kevin, yeah, people are not going to be in church anymore. Brothers and sisters, I'm not here to build an empire. I can promise you, if I stop preaching on sin, preaching on the wrath of God, judgment, accountability, we probably will have a church packed with people. And just preaching stuff that makes you feel good. It's all about you, man. You are awesome. Sounds great, huh? See, I'm not here to build an empire, but I'm here to invest in the kingdom of God. And one of the ways that I can invest in the kingdom of God is to preach biblical sermons, preach the Bible. I'm not here to feed the goats. I'm here to feed the sheep. I'm here to feed God's people. And the best way I can do this is by giving you the word of God. And this is not a very popular message, the wrath of God. But it's biblical. We should be thankful for the wrath of God. Let me explain myself to you very carefully. Let me give you an illustration. Every illustration, there's a loophole. But I think this illustration really helps to show why we should appreciate the wrath of God. I want to give you a very extreme situation. Imagine a stranger enters your home and kills your family, left you alive. A stranger walks up. The police, they found him, they caught him, incarcerate him. Every evidence points to the fact that this man, the stranger, is guilty. Forensic evidence, his DNA is at the scene of the crime. The weapon, they found a weapon in his possession. And the most incriminating evidence of all is an eyewitness, you. There's court. In courtroom, you walk in, you're ready, you give the judge all the evidence, your lawyer, everyone thinks that this is a slam case. It's over. This person is guilty. But the judge looks at you and looks at this man and looks at the courtroom and says, I am a good judge and I am a righteous judge. And today I will let this man go free. How would you feel? Do you really think that this judge is a good judge and a righteous judge? No. Why not? Because he did not uphold justice. You're saying to yourself, man, here is the law of the land. This man is guilty. We know he is guilty. It's not about your feelings. You're saying you're good and righteous. But if you're truly good and righteous, you will execute justice. In the same way, our great God executes justice. Because he is righteous and he is good. And he hates sin. And he will punish sin. No doubt about it. Because he is consistent. He is a good God. The psalmist gives us two reasons why God is wrathful. Two reasons. Notice in your own Bibles. The first, he helps us see that God is wrathful because he hates sin. We see this in verse 11. Notice in your own Bibles what he mentions in verse 11. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. The NIV translates this phrase as he expresses wrath every day. This word indignation is the same Hebrew word that is found in Psalm chapter 5 that says that God abhors the bloodthirsty. This is how he feels about sin. Psalm 5, 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors, this is the word indignation, abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. How does he feel about the wicked? Well, he also sees this in verse 12. He whets his sword. He readies his bow. He bends his bow. Do you see it? And he gets his weapons ready towards the unrepentant. those who will not repent. This is exactly why the author of Hebrews mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Why is that? He is a wrathful God, and he doesn't like sin. And those who are unrepentant, he is against. Charles Spurgeon, he didn't mind the culture. He wasn't concerned about the culture. And Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this guy, and he titled the sermon, Turn or Burn. Wow, that's strong. I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to title this sermon, Turn or Burn. But Charles Spurgeon did, Turn or Burn. But notice what he mentions, and I think this is really good, what Charles Spurgeon said. I have it up there for you to see. God is angry with the wicked every day. This is what Psalm says. This is the Bible. This is exactly what it says. And Spurgeon is repeating it. God is angry with the wicked every day. He not only detests sin, but is angry with those who continue to indulge in it. We have no insensible or stolid, unemotional, that's what he means, God to deal with. He can be angry. Nay, he is angry today and every day with you, you ungodly, impenitent sinners. The best day that ever dawns on a sinner brings a curse with it. Sinners may have many feast days, but no safe days. From the beginning of the year, even to its ending, there is not an hour in which God's oven is not hot and burning in readiness for the wicked, who shall be stubble. Spurgeon is right. God's anger burns hot towards the wicked. He is wrathful, and he is calling for us to repent. As I was studying this, and last night I was thinking about my own sin, and I'm so thankful for the gospel. I'm so thankful for the gospel. And this is what the wrath of God really, really highlights. It highlights our need. It points to the need of the gospel in our lives. We need it. Because only when we have the gospel that God's wrath passes over, doesn't remain. Because only through Jesus Christ, and if you're a sinner this morning, if you're one who have not yet repented and have not trusted in God, his anger burns against you. And don't listen to the foolishness that they're telling you, that God is not wrathful. God just loves you unconditionally. He has the best plan for your life. Well, I shared the gospel today. No, you didn't. You didn't. You didn't. You caused someone to believe in something that is not true. The truth is what we need to tell sinners is this, that God's wrath burns every day against him. And there is a chance, there is an opportunity. Turn from that. Trust in him. He is willing to save you from his wrath. And Brother Kevin, you're preaching too strong. This is too much. This is fire and brimstone kind of preaching. No, it's not. It's the gospel. People can only flee from their sins when you let them know that God's wrath is upon them. God is mad every day. God's wrath is coming every day. Turn from it and turn to the glorious gospel that Jesus Christ have given. That's the gospel. And that's the gospel. Notice the second thing that David wants us to learn about God's wrath. God's wrath is that he hates sin. He doesn't like sin. God's wrath, he's wrathful because men are depraved. And he gives us two metaphors in this, right? Two metaphors to help us understand. He gives us a metaphor about childbirth. As the first metaphor he gives us, a metaphor that describes the origin of the wicked person's sin. That he mentions sin as if it's like a conception, and then there's pregnancy, and then there's the birth of the child. And this is how David is describing sin itself. It grows. It's painful. And if left unchecked, it will destroy. David gives us a picture of this in the same way that James gives us a picture of sin. In James chapter 1, verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. This is a metaphor that David wants us to see. Let's read it together. He mentions this in verse 14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. This is a progression. This is how sin is deadly. And David is saying, man himself is depraved. This is what happens to man. But he also gives us a metaphor to describe the course that evil runs. The course that evil runs. And notice in your own Bible what he mentions. This is the metaphor he gives us. He says, he makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. What is David saying here? David is saying that evil and sin is like a boomerang. You throw it, it comes back. You use it, it will use you. This is exactly what David is saying. Let me give you a perfect picture of this example in Scripture. King Saul hated David. He went to the Philistines and he said to them, hey, I will give you such and such to destroy David. Come against my enemy David. You know what happened in turn? It was the Philistines who destroyed Saul. It's like a boomerang. You use it, it comes back, and it will hurt you. It will bite you. Think about the Jews in Jesus' time. They went to the Romans and asked the Romans to destroy Jesus. What happened? A century later, a couple of years later, it was the Romans who destroyed the Jewish temple. Recorded one of the greatest Jewish persecution ever recorded by the Romans, the hands of the Romans. You use evil, it will come back and bite you. Again, it is like a boomerang. I want you to get this. Evil eventually functions like a boomerang, bringing back upon those who wield it the wickedness planned for others. Brothers and sisters, it is so true. And David ends with a great praise to his great God. He shows us about sin, how God punishes sin. Punishes the sinner. But he ends with great praise for the righteous. Notice in verse 17 what he mentions. In verse 17 of chapter 7, David states, I will give thanks. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. This phrase or title, Most High, is used outside of the psalm. Seldomly used outside of the psalm. It's primarily used in the psalm. And the one place that it's used in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, when Abram called God the Most High. This was used by other Canaanite people to describe their God. And they would say, this God is the Most High God. He is the God above all gods. But here, as David used it, as well as Abram used it, they're using it to describe God being above all things. Powerful over all things, over all gods, over all things. This word, Most High, points to the fact that God is sovereign. And it is in God's sovereignty that David finds great comfort. He praises the sovereignty of God, knowing that his situation has not changed. There are still false accusations. His pursuers are still pursuing him. But notice how he begins the prayer and he ends the prayer. He begins with a prayer of deliverance and he ends with great confidence in God. Why? Because he found his pillow at night. And his pillow at night is the sovereignty of God. He's able to rest upon the fact that God is the Most High God. Brothers and sisters, how can we read this? That God's indignation burns every day against the wicked. How can we read this and read that God whets his sword, bends his arrows, prepare his weapon against the unrepentant? How can we read this and we learn about the process of sin, the origin of sin? It is conceived. Then there is a sense of the pregnancy, and then its birth in lies. How can we read this and learn about sin itself as like a boomerang? And don't feel in our own hearts unworthy. Where is the gospel? Here is the gospel. God's wrath burns, but Jesus Christ have taken the wrath of God on behalf of us, on behalf of his people. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is in the garden, had his disciples praying, went out to pray, started sweating blood, and he says to God, says to the Father, if possible, take this cup from me. He's not talking about a physical cup. He's not talking about the cup that we use in the Lord's Supper. You know what cup he's talking about? The wrath of God. Jesus was not afraid to die on the cross in a sense of because of pain. What Jesus was talking about in that very moment was that the wrath of God would come upon him. And when he was on that cross, he cried out and said, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What he's saying is this: God, because of the sins that I have taken upon myself, the sins of the people, that God has forsaken me. Why is that? Because when he was on the cross, God's wrath was upon Jesus. For your sake, for my sake. Coming closer. This righteous judge and just judge must also be wrathful. And that wrath we did not experience, but his son experienced it on the cross. That's the gospel. The gospel is not saying, well, God is not wrathful, God just loves you. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is God is wrathful, and Jesus Christ, because of his love, took upon that wrath for us. That's the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, are you appreciative of the gospel? Are you thankful for the gospel? Can you end like David with thanks and praise to the Most High Sovereign God because what he has done through his son, Jesus Christ? We can be happy and joyful because of Christ. So when I think of my sins, when I think of my sins, I think of the blood of Christ that absorbed the wrath of God on my behalf. Is that you this morning? Isn't that reason enough to praise him? Reason enough to glorify him? Let's pray. Father, God, we thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood of your son. Your wrath was upon him, so much so that there was darkness, so much so that your son cried out, do not forsake me. And for that moment, you forsook your son because of your wrath. Thank you that our great Savior took your wrath on our behalf if we repent. And if we fail to repent, your sword is wet, your bow is bent and ready, your weapons have been prepared. And we know that there is a place called hell. Call people to flee from such places, such a place, and to turn to Christ and to enjoy him forever. Let us not be naive by the false gospel that we are hearing. But let us, God, find great solace, great comfort in biblical truth. Let us find our identity in who God is. Let us learn about his attributes.